Our in-depth study of Yeshayahu Hanavi, Isaiah the prophet, continues tonight, and we will conclude our examination of Isaiah 54, which is once again another prophecy about Messiah's millennial kingdom and the abundant prosperity of the Jewish people Israel under his beneficent reign and glorious influence over his chosen people. Isaiah 54, and tonight we'll be studying verses 10 through 17. And once again, the title of this section or parashah of Scripture is God's future restoration of Israel to fruitfulness from a formerly barren condition, part 2. God's future restoration of Israel to fruitfulness from a formerly barren condition. And as we always do, we'll, for those of you who are not here for part 1, we'll give you a review of what we discovered in Isaiah 54 verses 1 through 9. The prophetic chapter opens with God's excited exclamation and imperative for Israel to break forth into singing and praise. And they are to do so while in their barren condition. Last time we explained what that barrenness was. It is the lack of spiritual fruit, which begs the question, how does one become spiritually fruitful? By regeneration through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And through spiritual rebirth, the believer is given the Spirit of God. And with that will inevitably come spiritual fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23. So if you got someone claiming to be a believer in God, the God of the Bible and Jesus, they will have the Spirit of God given once they believe upon Him for salvation and spiritual rebirth. By the renewing power of the Holy Spirit occurs, it will then bear fruit in their lives. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. Now that fruit, of course, will vary. Matthew 13, some will produce 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But a true born-again believer will produce fruit. So obviously this is talking about Israel in their dispersed and unbelief state. But the verses go on to give us the reason why barren Israel should praise the Lord. Though they were depicted as barren and isolated and aloof as a widow, God would reclaim Israel as His wife of old. When did God marry, spiritually marry Israel? Mount Sinai. That was the beginning of the covenant to which God formally brought them into relationship with Himself as a nation, and through that they were married, but they could not keep the law. Paul proves that Romans 1 through 3. And in Romans 3, after he describes the sinfulness of the Gentile world, Romans 1 describes the sinfulness of the Jewish nation, Romans 2, then in Romans 3, he says, and we have proved that God has concluded all under sin. So we see here that they should rejoice in the Lord because of the salvation that will be given them. Also, the enlargement of the land. God will greatly enhance and enlarge the borders of Israel so that when He brings them back, they will have more than enough space to live as His people. God also will regather. He will regather Israel to Himself. And though they are still in dispersion today, they have been regathered to form the nation of Israel again. So we already see inklings of Isaiah 54 being fulfilled in our day, which awaits complete fulfillment when Messiah Jesus returns to Israel at the second coming, redeems Israel, regathers every remaining Jew back into the land, Matthew 24:31, enlarges their place to the original land borders God gave their founding father Abraham. So the enlargement of the land mentioned here in verses 2 and 3, for which cause Israel should rejoice, going back to verse 1, will stretch from the Nile River to the Euphrates. A third reason why Israel should rejoice here in verses 1 through 9 is the escape from past sorrows in the millennial kingdom, which this chapter ultimately looks forward to. Israel will no longer be a scourge among the nations. The pejorative label of wandering Jew will no longer apply to them. They will not be despised, hounded, and persecuted by the Gentiles, but God will erase their sorrows in the blissful reality of the Messianic kingdom to come. They will not fear for their lives among the nations. They will not be disgraced or put to shame, and thus they will not remember the former time of their barren condition when they were separated from God through their unbelief and rejection of Messiah. How do I know that? Scripture interprets Scripture. When Jesus left the temple Wednesday of Holy Week, what did He say to the leaders who had sealed their rejection and therefore the nation's condemnation? He said to them, "Behold, your house is left to you barren." Another translation says desolate, which fits with their condition in Isaiah 54:1. Spiritually barren and in unbelief, scattered among the nations. But Isaiah 54 promises that for this brief moment, verse 8, God calls it a brief moment, 2,000 years in diaspora and in unbelief, God blinks at that, and bam, 2,000 years have gone by, and He calls it a brief moment. Because, as we said in part 1, compared to God's eternity that He has planned for both Israel and the church, 2,000 years is a mere drop in the bucket. Hence, to the eternal perspective, it is but a brief moment. Israel will be in this barren, shamed, and scattered condition. A fourth reason Israel should rejoice, according to the command in Isaiah 54:1, they should rejoice and sing praises to the Lord, is because God will restore His personal relationship with the nation of Israel, which now brings us into verses 5 and 10. And this relationship, we are told in verses 1 through 9, will be based upon God's loving kindness, His redemption of them as Redeemer, verse 5. The fact that He is the Maker and Israel's spiritual husband, verse 5. And He, because of He is their Redeemer and husband, He will draw them back with everlasting kindness. This is the language of New Covenant salvation, which we are going to find out is called by Isaiah the covenant of peace in verse 10. A fifth reason why Israel is to sing and rejoice is because of their position with the Lord as the wife of Jehovah. He, the husband of Israel, and the fact He is their Redeemer. And the sixth reason why Israel is to break forth in song and rejoice and cry aloud, to use the language of Isaiah 54:1, is that God promises His covenantal loyalty to Israel, and that covenantal loyalty will last for all time, for eternity, as expressed and represented by the fact God saves Israel, verse 8, with everlasting kindness. Now let's move into our current study, verses 10 through 17. We'll back up a little and go into verse 9. To show Israel their glorious future in the millennial kingdom and God's redemption and restoration of them, transforming them from a barren, unbelieving nation to an exceedingly fruitful and faithful nation in the millennial kingdom, God makes this analogy using the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant, which you can read about in Genesis 8:21 and Genesis 9:11. God says this, for this, what is the referent there? Goes back to verse 8, God's everlasting kindness to Israel. For this, referring to the everlasting kindness of God, is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. We're in verse 10 now. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Great promises there. In verses 9 and 10, God uses an illustration of a former covenant that is also eternal, one that he made with Noah, a covenant that God established after he flooded the earth 40 days and 40 nights, killing all of antediluvian civilization except for Noah and his family, 8 people. And you know the story from Genesis 8:21 and Genesis 9:11. After the flood and the land was dry enough, Noah and his family came out of the ark, and God showed forth a rainbow in the heavens, a fraction of mist or rain against the sky, producing a rainbow. It's funny because never had pre-flood civilization seen a rainbow, and there are several reasons for that. Number one, the earth before the flood was covered in a water canopy, so there was technically no heavy rainfall, and then afterwards creating the effect of a rainbow. This was a new phenomena on the post-flood earth. And God used that as a sign of his covenant that he would not destroy man with flood anymore. And that promise stands forever. The rainbow is preeminently a biblical sign of God's faithful covenant to all of man that he will not destroy sinful humanity again with the flood. It has always been that symbol, no matter the satanic attempts to hijack it and make it now the symbol of homosexuality. But I digress. The Lord here says that as he made this covenant with Noah, a covenant that stands forever, in which God will never again flood the earth and destroy mankind because he's merciful, he will also uphold Israel, redeem them, and all that has been promised before. As we've previously witnessed and read in verses 1 through 8. All of that is under the promise here in verse 10, 9 and 10, that God will not destroy, rebuke, leave Israel in its spiritual barrenness, widowhood, and shame. No, once he saves them, it will be like the Noahic covenant. It will be forever. And we know that looks forward to the national salvation of Israel when Yeshua returns. And the surviving Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation will see him return and believe upon him for salvation. What a wonderful promise that is. The Lord's sworn oath guarantees this reconciliation. Whenever God swears, and that does not mean he is cursing or using an obscenity, he's taking an oath. And when God takes an oath, unlike many human perjurers who take oaths in courts, he will always keep his word, and he emphasizes that in a greater way whenever in Scripture he takes an oath. And here he's taking an oath that Israel will no longer, once they are saved nationally, once they are nationally saved, they will no longer bear shame. They will no longer walk in the barrenness of unbelief. They will no longer be scattered. But once they are saved and Messiah's return, they will forever be saved. Praise God. For this reason, God assures his backsliding people of Israel that he will show mercy to them, although they may seem far away by living in unbelief and sin, hence their barren condition. The day is coming when God will take his people back. He will receive them when they repent and acknowledge his Son. Then he will no longer hide his face in anger against them. Instead, he will have everlasting compassion and redeem them. This oath that God formally makes in verse 9 of Isaiah 54 is more sure than the oath God swore to Noah when he promised to never again judge the earth with a global flood. And it is more sure than the presence even of the mountain and hills. We read in verse 10, mountain and hills may to the naked eye seem firm and unshakable, but when God does shake the earth, and will really shake it when the Messiah returns, there actually will be a global wide earthquake when the Messiah returns, as the book of Revelation tells us. Though the earth should shake, though the hills and mountains topple and are moved from their place, much to the disturbance of earthly man, even this will not shake or disturb God's covenantal faithfulness with his people Israel, because his love for them is steadfast, firm, and not something to shake with the time, with the circumstance, and even with geophysical disturbance. God will never take his unfailing peace and love from his people, as he so beautifully promises here in verse 10 of Isaiah 54. Hallelujah. God will be faithful. The Lord then goes on to say that he will remain immovably faithful to Israel, redeem them by his everlasting compassion, by calling this, in the latter part of verse 10, his covenant of peace. Another prophetic mention of the new covenant. Now, how do we know that's the new covenant? Well, Jesus himself promised that when he dies and his blood is shed as the final sacrifice for man's sins, ushering in eternal redemption, that peace with God will be one of the major accomplishments of that salvation given by God as a free gift or be received by faith and received by the man, the sinner, who believes. Indeed, Jesus says concerning that in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then again, Jesus returns to peace with God under the context of what he would accomplish on the cross in ratifying the new covenant called here in Isaiah 54:10, the covenant of peace. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Then the Apostle Paul, when he gives his enumeration of the great atoning and propitiatory death of Jesus for the salvation of the sinner, when he gives his inspired teaching on this in Romans 5, he prefaces it by saying this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have shalom, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, speaking on the same theme, how the new covenant produces peace between a holy God and the forgiven sinner through the death of Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our shalom, or peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Colossians 1:20, speaking on the same theme. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, the skeptic would quickly point out that in Matthew 10:24, Jesus distinctly said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth." He said, "I did not come to bring peace." I'm sorry, Matthew 10:34. I misspoke. Matthew 10:34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to say how he set a mother against a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and so forth. So what's the deal here? Well, again, context, context, context. There are two different types of peace Jesus is speaking about here. The peace that he is talking about in the verses I just quoted you and Paul reiterates is salutary peace, peace that comes when the sinner is saved. He has peace with God. The enmity that was there because of a person's sins is removed, blotted out, washed away by the blood of Yeshua. The peace that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10:34 is political and domestic peace. Jesus did not bring that when he first came into the world. That will come when he returns, when there will physical, political, external peace will be the law of the Messianic kingdom. That peace still awaits his return. The sword here is the gospel in Matthew 10:34. The gospel will divide the believer from the unbeliever, not only in society, but very specifically right down to households, where you will have the unbeliever against the believer. We have seen this played out a millionfold since Jesus gave that prophecy in Matthew 10:34. So the peace Jesus talks about that he came to bring is salutary or salvific peace, the same peace that Isaiah prophetically calls of the new covenant, God speaking through Isaiah, "My covenant of peace will not be removed." So it won't be like the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary, by the way, and is no longer in effect. Although the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect for Israel, the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled and removed. Go read Hebrews. That covenant has been made obsolete by the new covenant, which God will never remove. That tells you right there it's eternal. It has to be the new covenant, because it is only the new covenant that can bring peace between the hostile sinner in rebellion against God. Once the sinner realizes he's broken God's law, takes God's side against his own sin, his meaning the human person, agrees with God that he is condemned for breaking God's law, and then accepts pardon through the death of Jesus Christ. When that happens, then the covenant of peace is realized in the sinner's life. And this covenant of peace will be realized here within the prophetic context of Isaiah 54 when Israel as a nation looks and sees Yeshua return and realize he's the Messiah. And then in the previous chapter, we'll quote Isaiah 53. If you noticed, Isaiah 53 is spoken of throughout its prophecy about the atoning and dying Messiah in the past tense. Several competent and capable and excellent Bible exegetes, Messianic Jews and Gentile believers together, believe that Isaiah 53 will be a national confession of faith that Israel will make when they see the Messiah return. And of course, Isaiah 54 is not isolated from 53. They go together like hand and glove. Isaiah 54 will be the fruit of the nation of Israel believing in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And salvation and God's covenant of peace will then be realized for Israel at the return of the Prince of Peace, who brings the covenant of peace under the establishment of the new covenant, whom Malachi calls Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. So again, we have mention of the new covenant again in the old covenant, Isaiah 54:10, calling it the covenant of peace. And there can be no peace with God, whether you are talking about the Jewish sinner or the Gentile sinner, until they accept what Messiah, Prince of Peace, has done for their salvation. Hopefully I've made clear to you now the difference between the peace that Jesus did not come to bring, according to Matthew 10:34, versus the peace he has brought with the new covenant. Those are two different kinds of peace there. So once you see that and make that distinction, there is no contradiction in Scripture. I'm just arming you for the atheist or the unbeliever who knows the Bible well and can quote it, but lacks the Holy Spirit to properly understand it. And we got there's a lot of them out there, as well as Christians who read the Bible but don't understand it correctly. That's another subject altogether. Moving on, verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 54. O you of, now he's talking about Israel again, in the midst of their suffering among the nations. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls precious stones. Well, what's going on here? Why this sudden change to describe a bejeweled building and city? What is the connection with Israel being saved according to God's everlasting compassion and mercy? This is a clear allusion here in verses 11 and 12 of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of unparalleled beauty and value. God is saying here, he will build the city, the new Jerusalem, using only the finest and most valuable materials. The city will be so glorious that it is indescribably beautiful. So God, through Isaiah, uses the prophecy of the building of this city to show redeemed Israel that he is preparing this city for them, a city that will remain eternally unmoved, thus securing their eternal security. And it won't be a garbage dump. It won't be a ghetto. It will be a priceless city that will be built, of which the riches of God will spare no expense. We see this prefigured, actually, in the Old Testament when Solomon built his magnificent temple. And current day cost of what it would take to build that temple, vary around $2 to $4 billion. But with God, and the temple does, in a way, prefigure the heavenly temple of the New Jerusalem, where God, the triune God, dwells. You do know that the tabernacle and the two temples and the millennial temple are earthly types and shadows of the New Jerusalem and the heavenly temple or tabernacle. John mentions that in the book of Revelation. This city will be priceless. All buildings in the city will be constructed and made out of precious jewels, and the foundations will be laid with sapphires. Hallelujah. The Jewish people who have been forsaken, struck down in the gutters of the pogroms and the Holocaust, will be elevated to the highest height of heaven and brought to the New Jerusalem. Or I should say, the New Jerusalem will come down at the end of the millennial kingdom. And post-millennial Israel and the redeemed saints of all the nations will live in this new city. This new city will be constructed from precious jewels, and the foundations will be laid, we are told here, with rubies and sapphires. All the towers and pinnacles will be made of sparkling rubies, while the gates and walls will be made of other precious jewels and crystals. Remember that all the precious stones and rocks in the universe deteriorate and eventually waste away, but the sparkling jewels of this city God describes, the chemical makeup of it, whose builder and maker is God, will be uncorruptible in nature. And we get a greater glimpse and revelation of this city in Revelation Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I'm sorry, it's Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I won't read the whole, all of the verses, but Revelation 21, 10 through 21 gives a more expanded and extensive description of the New Jerusalem John describes that Isaiah mentions, prophesies about in verses 10 and 12 of Isaiah 54. And in John's description, he goes further with the bejeweled details of this heavenly Jerusalem. The gates of the city will be made out of pearl. And then he talks about the 12 foundations of the cities of the city. The New Jerusalem will be made up of 12 foundations made of varying precious stones. And he also adds in verse 12 that there will be 12 angels assigned to the 12 gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's significant, folks. That proves that what God is saying in Isaiah 54 about Israel being eternally saved will be embossed even on the gates of the New Jerusalem that Isaiah is describing here. Israel is His forever people. The church is His forever people. That's why the foundation stones of this city will have the names of the 12 apostles. And so the old covenant and the new covenant, well, the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant, and the new covenant will last for all eternity. And that's beautifully adumbrated here with the fact that the old covenant issues into the new covenant, and the new covenant and its offer and work of salvation by Yeshua will last forever. And that will be physically represented by the city itself. If you go on and read here, the city is given measurements, and it will not be be like Dallas or Paris or New York. This city will be the size of a continent, half the size of the United States, generally speaking, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 wide. Cubit or furlongs is the term here, but if you measure it out, it comes out to about half the size of the United States. If you drive from the East Coast to the Midwest, that's about, or a little further past the Midwest, that's 1,500 miles. And then John, extrapolating from Isaiah's brief description of this new city that God will build, gives all the different stones, precious stones, that men will kill for on this earth will be like common as cement up there. John gives a description of each of these stones, 12 stones. The same 12 stones, which, by the way, 8 of the 12 stones are found in the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28:39. Coincidence? I think not. And then the Lord goes on to say that this city will be like a square. A square. He measured the city. And he, as I said, he gives the dimensions of this great city. So this is what Isaiah is describing in brief, which John, through the progressive nature of biblical revelation, fleshes out, if you will, in Revelation 21, 10 through 21. That is where you and I will go. If God should tarry and the Lord Jesus does not come for us at the rapture and save us from physically dying, when we do die as saved, born-again believers, we go to that very city, the New Jerusalem that's in heaven, and in another dimension, obviously. So this whole idea that heaven is some cloudy, amorphous place that we go to is soundly refuted, not only by Isaiah, but by John. Jesus said that He's building houses in this city for all of His redeemed, John 14, 1-4. And Isaiah describes this beautiful city here to encourage the nation of Israel that he is preparing a place, a permanent place for them in the New Jerusalem, that no enemy, no weapon formed against them will be able to successfully breach or assault. Unlike the earthly city of Jerusalem, which has been ravaged, raped, plundered, and leveled and razed some 36 times in all of history. And sadly, Jerusalem will be heavily bombarded and most of the inhabitants killed when the Antichrist wages his war in the Holy Land. And that will be the last official time that the city will be successfully penetrated. But sink in this great city. This is the city that redeemed Israel for all eternity will dwell. And it's the city you, as a born-again believer, will look forward to going to the moment you die or if the rapture should come first. When you really grasp that, particularly in times of doubt, depression, being world-weary, and I've been there more times than I like to admit, when you meditate on the things God has prepared for you in this city, it will make Donald Trump look like a beggar. Because God's wealth eternally surpasses the wealthiest men in history. He will spare no expense at lavishing upon His redeemed children, whether they make up the redeemed nation of Israel or the redeemed New Testament church. They all have the same heavenly destiny, the New Jerusalem that Isaiah gives us a brief description here, of which later John fully elaborates on. The Lord Jesus calls it His Father's house, this new Jerusalem that both Isaiah and John talk about. But remember that the sparkling jewels used to construct the holy city, the new Jerusalem, though it be incorruptible, there's a far greater thing here, the spirit, and that is the spiritual riches of salvation that God provides for both Israel and the church. And that's provided through the suffering, God's suffering servant Messiah of Isaiah 53. So, to recap these two verses of 11 and 12 in Isaiah 54, God, through the prophet, gives a brief but deeply beautiful description of the New Jerusalem that marks the Messianic kingdom. Though present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of history, both in the Old Testament and up to the tribulation period, though earthly Jerusalem is now afflicted, a city that has not been comforted, God in the future will build it with signs of beauty. He will lay the stones and the walls with fair colors. He will stud the foundations with sapphires, which is blue or greenish or purple gemstones. He will make the battlements or windows, projections on the walls from agates, unknown precious stones, possibly rubies here. He will make the gates, the King James says carbuncles, which means fiery stone. That could be the precious gem beryl, B-E-R-Y-L there. He will make the battlements or the projection walls out of these fiery stones. He will make the foundations out of precious stones and so forth. Again, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 10 through 21 develops this passage further. Then in verses 13 and 14, the prophet goes on to say what kind of activity will occur within the confines of this heavenly, indescribably beautiful city built by the hand of God. Verse 13, God says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace." Again, there's that word peace. "And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, that's interesting, terror. What is the greatest enemy the modern state of Israel has faced to date? Terrorism. And here God says they will no longer fear. That means God's going to remove the terrorists. So all these anti-Semitic, satanically inspired terrorists have been served notice. God will free Israel from the menace of terrorism in the future Messianic kingdom. And He will do that primarily by removing them from the earth when He returns and destroys such wicked anti-Semitic people who seek Israel's destruction. Remember, the anti-Semite, and this will go all the way even to the end of the millennial kingdom, as we're going to shortly see here. Remember that the anti-Semite is not so much angry and railing against the Jew. Some of you are looking. It's a reflection of the sinner's hatred for the God of Israel. He knows he can't grasp and take a hold of God, who is, His immensity is infinite, and who does not have a physical body. So what does the anti-Semite do? He seeks to go after and destroy the objects of God's love. Hence the Jews, whom God chose, according to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, not because they were great or mighty or noble or more than any other people. Indeed, He chose them because they were the least of all people. And that's why the satanically inspired person, the unsaved sinner, goes after the Jew. It's a reflection of his hatred for God. Now, that's not to say, I'm not saying all unsaved people are anti-Semites. No, of course not. But those who have a particular fondness for this evil trait show me, whether they realize it or not, that they have a direct pipeline to the devil himself. That's the only way you can explain the bizarre and twisted idea of anti-Semitism throughout history. It is that it is satanic in origin. And you cannot make sense of Hitler. You cannot make sense of the Holocaust if you remove the invisible spiritual world and the warfare that's occurring between Satan and his forces and God and his forces. When you plug that in, the Holocaust is not a mystery to you. Hitler's fanaticism against the Jews should not be a mystery to you if you know what God says about the Jewish people in the Word of God. It makes complete sense why the devil would try to destroy the Jews. He tried to destroy them before the coming of the Messiah through them, to defeat Him as first prophesied in Genesis 3. And now He seeks to defeat them after Messiah's come to prevent Yeshua from coming back to save Israel. It's so simple. And you've got all these secular historians who don't treat the reality of the existence of God or the Bible seriously, asking question marks. Why the Holocaust? Why was Hitler so debased, reprobate, and evil? Well, we know why. Because of the constant spiritual warfare that's going on between Satan and God, and Satan hates those whom God loves. He hates mankind in general, but he has a particular, his hatred is particularly focused on Israel and true born-again believers, because they are a direct threat to his kingdom. So the Lord here says that in this holy city, the Holy Spirit will indwell the descendants of redeemed Israel, and the city will be taught of the Lord. Jeremiah, when he prophesies by the Spirit of God, the new covenant, says the same thing in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. But this teaching by the Lord will produce great peace. The citizens of Yerushalayim Chadash, the new Jerusalem, will be personally taught by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King himself. As a result, their hearts will be overflowing with the peace of God. Peace with God and peace with their fellow man. God's shalom here suggests a victorious life free from the oppression of enemies, free from intramural hostility that may exist between one countryman to another, free from hostility towards any other people group, nation, or ethnic group in the kingdom, mankind will achieve the utopia he has so longed for, and yet it has eluded him because they always remove the main person and the chief architect, the Lord and his Messiah, from the picture. Note here that God says they will be all taught of the Lord. Everyone, it says, all your children will be taught of the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus quoted this same verse, that all will be taught of the Lord, in John 6:45. And he says that all will be taught of the Lord will come to him and believe on him. John 6:45, quoting Isaiah 54:13, which is a millennial prophecy of Israel's future and the activity that will occur in the kingdom. They will be personally taught by Messiah. And when you are taught of God, truly taught of God, you will come to faith in Messiah and receive His teaching as from the Father through the Son, both being acknowledged as God by the one taught. So anybody who comes along and tells you, you know, I know God and I'm being taught of God, and they reject the Messiahship and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not being taught of God. They're being taught by a spirit, not the Holy Spirit. They are being taught by a belief in a God, but not the God of the Bible. And in a lot of cases, they are being taught by another Jesus. So here, Jesus quotes Isaiah in Isaiah 54:13 about all being taught of God. And quick, I'll just go there. What Jesus, when he quotes the same thing in Isaiah 54:13, here's what he says in John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. He's quoting Isaiah 54:13 here. The Lord goes on, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that right there tells you that in the millennial kingdom, the Jewish people will be taught of God, thus indicating that they will receive Jesus as the Messiah and be taught by Him, and they will receive His teaching as from God, by God, God the Son. But you didn't know that. You can connect the two there. So that's why the practical truth for the church can be applied today. Those from these two scripture passages, Isaiah 54:13 with John 6:45. Anyone comes to you claiming he's taught of God, who rejects the biblical Jesus, does not line up with the Word of God, is not being taught by God. He's either deceived by a delusion of his own mind, or he's being deceived by another spirit, or he's speaking falsely. So that eliminates all the religious groups, folks. Only the Judeo-Christian faith, dwelling with its environs by faith in the Messiah, is one truly taught by God. That's not me saying that. That's what the Word of God says. And in the kingdom, Israel will be taught of God, and they will indicate that by the evidence of the fact that they will accept Jesus as the Messiah. Because Jesus said, all who are taught of God will come to me. That's an absolute. Not some will come, or they may come. All will come. Hallelujah. There will be yeshivas set up, no doubt, in the New Jerusalem, studying the infinite facets of the person and work of Yeshua the Messiah, just as the Jews in the present age have parsed the Torah and the Talmud into innumerable parts to study. No doubt they will do this in the kingdom, but they will do it under the personal teaching and tutelage of the Messiah Himself. They won't have to go to a rabbi or a priest or a pastor. What does this verse mean? They're going to know directly by the Messiah Himself. Won't that be great? And then, in that day, there will be a true magisterium, a teaching authority that will be infallible. It's not the one in Rome, by the way. And that's a fallacious and blasphemous lie. There will be one infallible teacher, one magisterium, and it will be the Messiah and His kingdom when He returns to establish that 1,000-year kingdom, and Israel, the redeemed Jewish people, along with the church, of course, will be taught, personally taught, by the Messiah. What a wonderful prophecy. This is one of the great activities that will occur within this city that Isaiah describes in verses 11 and 12. And peace will be the fruit of that teaching. No more, there will be no more enmity between man and man and his God. No more sin. Enmity is the result of man's sinfully turning his back on God and disobeying Him. And we are living in a fallen world, chock-a-block full of sin and disobedience. When a nation celebrates and makes sport of sin, whether it's being clever through lying in political circles, marching in the gay pride parade, boasting how many women you've bedded, that is not a kingdom free from enmity. That is a lawless kingdom. But in the kingdom to come, the law will be revered, obeyed, and taught. The law of the kingdom, Isaiah 2. There is the law of Moses, or the law God gave Moses. And then in the kingdom there will be the law of Messiah, which trumps or excels the law of Moses. And we get a brief review of that kingdom law that they will be taught as prophesied here in Isaiah 54:13. We get a preview of what those laws will be in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where the king lays out and describes the law of the kingdom. But we should not wait until the kingdom to follow that messianic law. We should be following and obeying it now, not as a condition of salvation, but as a result of being changed from within, giving a new nature after the image of Christ that wants to obey God's law because he or she loves the Messiah and out of the profound gratitude of saving him from damnation, wants to please his Lord and Messiah by obeying Him. This ain't a legalistic work setup here, folks. Obedience to God's law after you're saved is born out of a grateful and loving heart to your Savior. There's too much hyper-grace preaching in the church that says, well, once you're saved, you can go and do whatever you want. You're under no obligation to obey God's moral law. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's called antinomianism, by the way. Paul speaks about the law of Christ. You know, he says we are not under the law. He's talking about the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. He said that to the Corinthians. Two different laws there. And may I say the law of the Messiah is much more stricter and higher than the law of Moses. So don't think you can just name the name of Jesus, say you're saved, and live like a devil. Jesus talks about fruitless believers who are not true believers. Holiness is the fruit of obedience to God after one is saved. And this holy city will be filled with messianic teaching by the Messiah himself, which will bring peace, coexistence, harmony with one another, and no more crime, violence, hatred will be committed, which is indicative of the absence of peace and thus the absence of the saving presence of God in one's life. 14. The city will be filled with righteousness. And by that righteousness, God establishes His relationship with Israel. Righteousness. Another generic term in Scripture that preachers throw out without defining. Righteousness means doing the right thing as God has defined it in His Word. And the foundation for having that right relationship with God is by receiving the imputed perfect righteousness of the Messiah. That's how you and I are found right in God's sight. Not our own righteousness, which Isaiah will say in chapter 64 is as filthy rags. Not the sinner's own unregenerate righteousness, but the imputed, perfect, and pristine righteousness of the Messiah that is given to the sinner when he believes, and then the sinner's sins are placed upon Jesus. You've heard me call it the great exchange here before. When the believing sinner believes upon the perfect Messiah, the perfect righteousness of Messiah is imputed to the sinner, and the sinner's sins are placed upon the Messiah, who paid the penalty for them, dying on the cross. This is the righteousness by which all righteousness comes forth, and it will be that righteousness which will characterize citizens of the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem. So there will be peace, there will be righteousness. This describes the moral internal characteristics of individuals, and which will then be externally displayed by what? Freedom from oppression, fear, and terror. Verse 14. Is the redeemed Israel in the New Jerusalem will be free from oppression. They will no longer have to worry about a world who hates them and wants to annihilate them. They will be free from terror. You don't think the Word of God knew about what was going to happen to Israel today? Of course it did. It even names it here. The greatest menace to the state of Israel is terrorism. If you remove that right now, 99% of Israel's problems would be solved. But sadly, this terrorism will only grow, and the last anti-Semitic terrorist, as you know, will be the Antichrist, who will seek to wipe the Jews off the map by first starting with the eradication of Israel. We know his evil and nefarious mission will be doomed because the Jewish Messiah will return from the heavens with us, the heavenly armies, and he will destroy the Antichrist, save Israel with an everlasting salvation, deliver them, and bring them into his kingdom. Hallelujah. So God's righteousness will be another characteristic of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. Did you know also that the city of Jerusalem is called the city of righteousness in Isaiah 1:26? The coming righteousness of Messiah's millennial kingdom, and with it justice, is also connected with the outpouring of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah 32:16 and 17. It's connected with the exaltation of the Lord in 33:5. And it is only God who can bring salvation and righteousness to Zion, Isaiah 46:13. When you look at righteousness, it overlaps with God's salvation. For when righteousness reigns in Zion, the world of oppression, tyranny, terrorism, fear, destruction against the Jew will be a thing of the past. It will be like the cuckoo bird. It will be extinct forever. Amen? And as frustrated we get with an American media that is anti-Semitic, as frustrated as we get with the geopolitical community that is avowedly anti-Semitic, God has promised that all enemies of His people will be removed. They will not be found in the kingdom. God promises a level of security here never known before in the history of the world. The Jewish people will live in a new world, a new city, the New Jerusalem, without war and evil, without terrorism, which breeds fear. Fear and terror go together. The chief negative weapon the terrorist uses is the weapon of fear. But God promises in the coming kingdom, God promises a level of security never known before. For God will be, God Himself will be in the transformed city of New Zion or New Jerusalem. And His righteousness and peace will overflow and impact every area of life. Obviously, this is an end time prophecy that looks forward to the millennial kingdom. Terrorism, oppression, fear, the triadic weapons that Satan uses against the Jews through anti-Semites will not even so much as come near them. Hallelujah. Then verse 13, we have an interesting contrast. There will be one last attempt to destroy Israel and to remove them from Zion. Verse 15 and 16. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you, God is speaking to redeemed Israel here, whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. These final verses deal, I believe, with the last battle ever to occur in the history of the world at the end of the millennial kingdom. The second battle of Gog and Magog. The second battle of Gog and Magog, which we read in Revelation 20 verses. Let me go to it here. When Satan, near the end of the millennial kingdom, he will draw the whole earth. He will gather an international army within the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ to come against the holy city and attempt to destroy Messiah and the saints, both Jew and Gentile. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, I don't have time, but this Gog and Magog battle is completely and totally different from the Gog and Magog battle revealed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They are not the same battle. First of all, the battle in Ezekiel describes a confederacy of nations. The second battle of Gog and Magog described in Revelation 20 involves the whole world against Israel. So that alone shows you it's two different battles. Moving on. They went up, this great army that Satan assembles from the world, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So now Isaiah talks about the conditions in the kingdom, what will be the moral atmosphere of inhabitants in the New Jerusalem of this kingdom, and then he talks about the last great war against the new or the millennial Jerusalem. And of course, John fleshes it out even more. So we see they will gather together. This army near the end of the millennial kingdom of Messiah will gather together to fiercely attack Israel, but this is not from the Lord, as he says here. The final verses of Isaiah 54 introduce a new eschatological event to occur in the millennial kingdom near the end of this kingdom. Isaiah tells us Israel will face military opposition. This undoubtedly refers to the rebellion of the nations at the end of the millennium. The Lord then says, and interesting, he actually brought these people into existence, like the smith who forges weapons. And so forth. What is God saying here? He's saying the people that will even come against the city near the end of the millennium, I made them. He's saying that to encourage and show Israel that they are under his complete control. And even though they propose to destroy the Messiah and his kingdom and redeemed Israel and all the saints who are living at Jerusalem at the time, God created them, therefore he controls them. Even though they think they're their own men and their rebellion against God, because God created and controls them, he will also dispose of them. The Lord has created the waster or destroyer to bring to ruin. The Lord will control, however, the weapons, and these godless armies that attempt to use these weapons against Messiah and Israel. And that leads God to then make this great promise in verse 17 to end this great prophetic chapter of the millennial kingdom of Messiah and redeemed Israel under it. Verse 17, God promises, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness," note this, "is from me." That's salvation, new covenant language. Righteousness comes from God. You cannot produce it. You cannot earn it in order to try to be in right standing with God. You must receive righteousness from the Lord, who is altogether perfectly righteous. And we know how that is to be done. When you believe upon the gospel, the perfect righteousness of Messiah is then given to you, whereby you are declared righteous and in right relationship with God through his crucified and risen Son. The Lord says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. No weapon formed against you shall prosper God promises here. The insane thing about this is that when mankind lives in a beneficent utopia that the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ will bring, they will still, in the end, rebel, resist, and seek to overthrow God's Messiah King. Which proves that mankind's problem from since the fall in the Garden of Eden is not one of environment. So all these liberals who think that if you change a person's socioeconomic status, if you just help him get a college degree and improve his lot, society will be qualitatively and conspicuously improved. That's simply wrong. Now, I'm not against improving your economic lot. I'm not against going to college. But none of that will ever remove the real problem here of why we don't have a utopia and why mankind can never produce a utopia. And that is sin. You and I inherit a fallen nature through Adam. And sin wields a greater power than you and I can conquer, because sin results in death. I have yet to meet a human who's conquered death on his own outside of the God-man Jesus Christ. So it is greater, sin is a greater power than ourselves, the power of evil, which sin is a manifestation of. Only the Messiah can conquer that and keep it at bay and restrain it during his personal reign on this earth. And then, when the last battle of earth's history, the second battle of Gog and Magog, commences, it will quickly be destroyed and overthrown by Messiah himself, and then all evil will end. And at that time, no weapon formed against Israel will prosper. It will be the last weapon raised against Messiah and the Jewish people, the last weapon raised against the regime church, will meet its final end here in Isaiah 54:17, prophesying what John will fill out in Revelation 20 about the battle of Gog Magog 2 that will commence near the end of the millennial kingdom. But there's also a practical application for us now. There is no weapon formed against you, present new covenant believer, that will be able to destroy or defeat you, because Jesus has already won the battle for you. Sin has been defeated. The penalty has been paid for. Its power is being destroyed in your life, and its presence will be finally removed when you are with the Lord in heaven. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, nothing or no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what Isaiah says here prophetically of Israel in the future millennial kingdom, when the nations of the world mount their last attack on Israel and her Messiah, and they shall be forever destroyed, and all hostility and threats and opposition against God's people will forever after be gone and never arise again. In the present time, you who are saved are also indestructible, not because you're a great spiritual personage in the church, not because you impress God, but because God, Jesus fought the battle for you on the cross and won it forever. You cannot undo what Christ has eternally accomplished on Calvary's cross. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me, none will perish." So if you can lose eternal life, it's no longer eternal. Simple logic, and may I say, the simple truths of Scripture tell you that. That's why you and I can also say, in the present time, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And we will condemn those who speak and rebel against God and His people. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you shall judge the world?" So what's true of Israel and the kingdom, they will have a co-regency with Messiah, and they with Him at the end of the kingdom, when these nations rise up against them and led by Satan, both Jesus and redeemed Israel will rise up and judge them, and that the pronouncement of that judgment will be their destruction. So you and I will also in the kingdom reign and adjudicate with the Messiah. So don't just think that Isaiah 54 and the wonderful promises here in their historical context prophesy about Israel in the Messianic kingdom. They can also, in some respects, practically and presently apply to you and I. Amen.